Please open your Bible in Joshua chapter 6 this evening. It is, however, one perhaps the best known chapter in this book. Even to ask our boys and girls, tell me something about the book of Joshua, I'm sure that this would come to their mind from their Sabbath school lessons and instruction at home. The tumbling of the walls of Jericho. It was a pagan city. It was to the human eye, an impregnable city. People thought it was just utterly unassailable. There is no way Jericho could ever be taken. Archaeological digs have discovered walls that were 12 foot thick, 30 foot high, a double set of walls around the city. It wasn't a large city. But nevertheless, if you were inside the fortifications, the people thought you were safe. And so for the people of God, this call to go and take the city, it was in many ways to them a situation that was a seemingly impossible situation. Not only was it well fortified, but it was full of ferocious fighting men. And no doubt, some of the people of God thought, this situation is hopeless. This is a mission impossible for us. Well, can I ask you, Christian, this evening, are there any situations in your life that you view in the quiet times of your life and you look at them and you think, that's hopeless? That's a situation beyond doing anything about. Sometimes it can be the territory of our own hearts that have yet to bow before the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we wonder, will that part of my old nature ever be put to death? Seems like a city with walls around about it. Or you look out in your community, even in your village here, or to neighbouring towns where you witness, and at times the hearts of men and women seem like an impregnable fortress to the gospel. We might think, well, it's mission impossible. Or there's some relationship situation in your life that needs sorted out. But to you it seems just too far gone to do anything about. Well, this sixth chapter of the book of Joshua is full of encouragement again for the people of God as we would go forward with our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an account of the victory that God gave to his people in a seemingly impossible situation. And God so allows these events to take place at this juncture in their history that they'll be encouraged for future battles. If you want a, some people like a little title for a passage, you could summarize this sixth chapter just with three words: God did it. Well, as we think of this chapter, we're going to notice five things about the victory that God wrought. The people were never to forget that God did it. First of all, there was the promise of victory. Promise, if you look at verse 2, it's the commander of the Lord of hosts, as I said, just backing up into chapter 5, who is speaking now to Joshua. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Saw something of those promises already this morning in a wider situation where the people were promised a land. And now the Lord is giving, he's narrowing down the promise, and he's giving it very specifically about Jericho. I have given it into thine hands. We would say in our way of speaking, it was a done deal, as it were. God was speaking as if the victory had already happened. So sure was this victory, written in a way as if Jericho's already taken. I have given it into thine hand, the king and all its mighty men. And this promise was to stir up the people of God for the work of the kingdom that they were called to. It was to fill them with confidence. It was to fill their hearts with a ring of expectation as they moved forward in serving God. The commander of the Lord of hosts had given them this promise with the emphasis on it was so sure they could count it as already accomplished. And that was to stir them. It was as if he was giving them a little snapshot into the future. I have given it into your hand. It's done. I suppose we could say a bit like imagine a little girl or a young boy learning to play the piano and they don't like practicing. But if they could see into the future and see someday there would be some wonderful world-renowned concert pianist, see the end, they'd be encouraged to get on with practicing their scales. And God is giving his people here a little glimpse so they'll get on with their work of going and taking the city of Jericho. The commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts was giving them the promise of victory. And is that not exactly what our commander, our great Joshua, Jesus Christ, has given to his church? In Matthew 16 and 18, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He gave that to his weak, stumbling disciples, that they would be invigorated when the time came for their work and their mission. It was to make them expectant that their labors would not be in vain. It was to fill them with enthusiasm and courage to get on with the task. There was the promise of victory. So we go to sharing the gospel with that note of expectation that Christ will build his church. Or if you think of the great promise in Philippians 1 and 6 that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's not to make the Christian sit back. But it's the promise of victory. It's the promise of the ultimate change that he'll bring about in our lives. So are we stirred up to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's he that worketh in us? Or we look at the world, we view the news, and we're perhaps downcast by the brokenness of the world around about us. And we remember the promise of God in 1 Corinthians 15 and 25, speaking of his son, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It's the promise of God that all his enemies will be dealt with and that Christ reigns. And the promise of victory is to reinvigorate and strengthen the people of God. We should be the most optimistic people on the face of this earth, not in human strength as the world, but in the might and power of our commander, of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ. There was the promise of victory. Read those promises. Let them be embedded in your heart and life and stir you as you go forward with him. The promise of victory. But then secondly, in this passage, we're reminded of the plans for victory. So just imagine you don't know this part of the Bible. You haven't read this before. How would you take Jericho? A few ladders, perhaps. Maybe that'll get us over the walls. Some big ram to batter down the city walls. Maybe a tunneling team. Those all sound very logical, don't they? Those are sound good ways to take a city. Well, Joshua's not left to come up with a plan, is he? He doesn't have to ask in the camp, any suggestions, chaps, how we'll take this city? The plans are given. Verse 3. Remember, this is the Lord himself speaking. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And on the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with their trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. That was the plan. Plan given from heaven. And it would have sounded so very peculiar. Well, it does, doesn't it? Doesn't sound, don't know whether there were any great journals of battle plans in those days, but I don't imagine it was in chapter 3 or whatever of the battle plans for Middle East. It sounded so strange to the human ear. March round this city. Blow these strange rams a horn trumpets. Do it once every day, and on the seventh day, do it 7 times. And when the order is given, give a big shout, and the walls will go tumbling down. Now, does that sound to you like a good plan? Well, you know it is, because you're the people of God, and it's God's plan. But to the human ear, it sounds the strangest plan of all. And isn't it just typical of how the God of the covenant does his work? He does it through plans that appear strange to the human ear. Think of the scriptures, they're filled with these seemingly odd plans. You remember Gideon going to battle. He's got an army of tens of thousands of enemies to face, and God whittles down his army to a relative handful of 300 men. That's a strange plan, isn't it? Or we think of Samson, that great mighty man of faith, and he goes to do battle with the Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. Now that too sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? You can almost imagine the guffaws of laughter from the battlements of Jericho. They'd been told about this great mighty army that had had great conquests east of the Jordan and dealt with Sion and Og. And maybe some of them now, as they watch these people walk round the city and not speaking a word and blowing ram's horns, maybe some of them are tempted to laugh. It sounded very ineffective. And God's plans do to the human ear. Think of the gospel, the ultimate plan. Mankind under the judgment of God, deserving his wrath. And what's the plan? The plan from all eternity is that the eternal Son will take human form and die in the place of a great number, and he grants to them everlasting life. The plan boils down to there will be victory over death through death. And that's folly to those who are perishing, Paul says. What's the plan of God for the communities in which we live? What's the plan for the tumbling of Satan's strongholds, as was happening here in Jericho? It was a stronghold of Satan. What's the plan of God today for the tumbling of the strongholds of Satan? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and 21 that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That's the plan. The preaching of the word of God and the praying of the saints of God. Or for those parts of our lives that are to be pulled down and that are still contrary to the directions of God in our own lives. What's the plan? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 and 4, our weapons are not of the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds. What's the plan for change in your life and mine? Well, it sounds so weak and ineffective. It's the word of God preached to us. It's the communion of the saints. It's the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's the word of God opened up. A man ordained of God to read it and to preach it. And it's the power of God. It looks so unimpressive, doesn't it? World comes in here this evening, and to their eye, could there be anything more unimpressive? It looks as foolish as a donkey's jawbone. But it's God's plan for the advance of his kingdom. His word and his spirit doing his work. There's the promise of victory. And the plans for victory. Very specific, God-given plans. But then thirdly, there is the path of victory. All very well to have a plan, but a plan has to be followed. All very well for these people of God, rather, to have marching orders, but they have to march. Look at verse 6. Remember what the Lord has just told him. This very strange plan. And verse 6 begins, "And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let the seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, compass the city, and let him that is armed on pass before the ark of the Lord." Do you notice what happens here? The plans come from the Lord, and there's no debate. There's no discussion. They simply bow to the word and direction of the Lord of hosts himself. He has spoken. And we will walk and we will follow. Oh, that the church were like that today. To trust in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and all its power. Oh, that there were leaders like Joshua, who just doesn't, we could say, bat an eyelid. He just passes out the orders, believing them himself and directing the people of God to walk therein. And it is these leaders who do just that. And it came, verse 8, "And it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them." Their obedience was prompt. That's how it's to be in my life and in yours, with the direction of God for the toppling of Satan's strongholds. But not only was this path of victory and the path of prompt obedience, look at how precise it was. If you look on down at verse 14, you remember how they'd been given instructions? They were to do it once each day, but then in verse 14 we read there, "And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp, so they did 6 days. Do you notice what they're doing here? They are taking great care to do exactly as the Lord had commanded them to do. There's no one saying here, "Well, we know that you said, Lord, go around this city these number of times. Maybe we could do it all in the one day." There's no debate. There's no discussion. Their obedience is so precise. They do it just as the Lord has directed them to do. And that's to be the same in our lives today. Look at how united they were too in their obedience. It's all of the people coming together. Verse 15, "And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only in that day they compassed the city 7 times. They're doing exactly as they're told, and they're doing it unitedly. What a weird lot they must have looked like. No doubt they were taunted by the people around about for following this direction of the Lord. No doubt they were laughed at. But they serve the Lord, and they'll not be turned away from his word. And they follow the word, and it's the path of victory. Verse 20. "So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." They acted according to the direction of the Lord himself, and he gave them the victory. Do you see how confident they were in the word of their commander? And that's to be our lives together. So confident in the word of God itself, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we just slip it out of its scabbard and we use it in his name, confident that it's the hammer of God to do all that he's planned for it to do. And we're to let it loose. It's his word, and it's through his word that he works. It's a life-giving word, isn't it? That we bring to men and women. It's the word that not only speaks of him who is the life, the way, the truth, and the life, but it's through this word also that he brings life. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and 23 that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We live in a day and age, Christian friends, where many in the professing church have lost sight of the power of the word of God. Let us not follow them. If there is to be kingdom work done, it will be done by the word of God and by his spirit, not in any of the fancy plans of man or man's wisdom. It will be done God's way and by God's word. Oh, it's so powerful, isn't it? It's living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 and 16 that all scripture is breathed out or given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for reproof and correction and instruction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the word we go to. Do you have some fracture in your life? Do you wonder how it'll ever be mended? It's the word of Christ that heals and all those broken things in our lives. Then fourthly, there is the person behind the victory. God has given him this great promise and these precise instructions, and they followed it. But we need to see in this chapter the person behind the victory. There's an old African-American spiritual song that has a repeating line in it: Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Well, hold on, wait a minute. No, he didn't. God did. You see, the reason for all these strange instructions, so that the men and women, the boys and girls for the church in the wilderness will see that the work that they were about to do would be work that would be done by God. I wonder, did you notice it in the reading? I'm sure you did. The procession that's marching round the city. It's no meaningless parade. Did you notice the thing that's repeated? And cast your eye down the page of your Bible in verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 8, verse 11, verse 13. There's something that's repeated over and over and over about this procession. Do you see it? 4, 6, 8, 11, 13. As well as the people, there's something very special about this procession. At the heart of it is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You see, this was no mere group of men on maneuvers, as it were. This was a deeply religious, spiritual march. And the shout of verse 16 is confirming all that is going to happen. The Lord has given the city. That's what the people needed to learn for the days ahead. That the taking of the land would be done by God himself. They would be his instruments, but it would be God who would do it. That's why they have all these strange instructions, marching rounds, blowing trumpets, making a shout. Well, are any of those things going to cause these massive walls to fall down of themselves? No. It was to show the people that God did it. Psalmist says in Psalm 60 and 12, through God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies. He chooses the despised things so that no one will boast. That's what Paul was writing to the church at Corinth about. They were so obsessed with man and his strength and his might and his wisdom and his power. And the Apostle Paul said, no, the work of God is not done like that. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It was the Lord in the midst of his people that gave the victory. And if the kingdom of God is to advance in our day and in our place, oh, that we might be praying, Lord, be in our midst, go with us to battle. Cause the walls of hearts to fall down in your mighty power, for we cannot bring them down. God did it, and he gave the victory. If it were up to us, wouldn't our lives be full of despair? But praise God, it's not. It is him who gives the victory. It's the same in the Christian life. Yes, we wrestle and labor, but it is his spirit who works in us day by day. The person of the victory. It was the Lord himself. And then finally in this chapter, there is the puzzle in the victory. The puzzle in the victory. In fact, there are two puzzles. Verse 17 has the first of them. Look what it says. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are in her, in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. The people obey the word of God, verse 21. And the city walls are taken, and when they fall and they go into the city, verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, and the edge of the sword. That's a puzzle, isn't it? Well, that's the puzzle sometimes that people bring to us. How could a loving God give such directions, put the whole city to the ban? Man, woman and child, everything that breathes. And the question that's sometimes posed to us is, how could a God of mercy show no mercy? For some it's a great puzzle. It's not a new instruction that the people of God have. If you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 20, you'll see that these directions were there from before the days of Moses. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. But of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. So the scriptures are telling us that these people of Jericho are not innocent. They've been involved in gross immorality and idolatry. You can read Leviticus 18. You can see some of the depths of their depravity. We're perhaps given a little hint, even in Rahab, of something of the activities of that city. To a man, woman and child, they were shaking their fist at God, except this one woman upon whom God has set his love. And this was the justice of the holy God. It was the means of him preserving his people. It was mercy to the ends of the earth, to you and me, that the people of God might be preserved and the gospel go forward. How patient God had been. You remember back in Genesis 15 and verse 16, what God has said there. Days of Abraham. God had been speaking about his great covenant. His mercy going out to all the nations of the earth. But in Genesis 15 and 16 it says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So these people had generations to fall before God and to cry for mercy. But they didn't. Actually, in Joshua chapter 6, the greater puzzle really is in verse 25, that's the real puzzle. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. That's what we should be saying to people is the real puzzle. Not that the city was put to the ban, but that God had rescued Rahab. That's the puzzle, so to speak, of the wonder of the grace of God. It's not a puzzle to the people of God. We understand it. The grace of God had come to her life. She's heard of the Lord's ways, and she's pleaded for mercy. She was the most unlikely convert. And isn't that the wonder of grace? That if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you too say, yes, and me too. I'm the most unlikely convert. But his grace rained down in my life and in my heart. And he caused me to bow my knee willingly to the only one who could save me. Saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. What a wonderful, unlikely convert. That's the way God works, isn't it? I was reading recently about another unlikely convert. His name was Mr. Thrope. He lived in Rotherham in the 1700s. Mr. Thrope and his friends had a pastime that they loved to engage in. It was mocking the preacher. Mocking the preacher, George Whitfield. They loved to go to the inn in an evening and do their imitations of Whitfield preaching. Mr. Thrope and his friends went on this evening to the inn. His two friends had done their party piece, climbing on the table, mimicking the preacher, laughing and ridiculing as they swilled their beer. Then it was Mr. Thrope's turn. Climbed on the table. Someone handed him a Bible. And he opened it. And it fell open at Luke chapter 13 and 3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He clambered up under the table with the intent in his heart to poke fun. But as he read the text, he was converted in the might and power of God in an instant. And he went on to preach, standing on the table, not in his usual customary manner of fun poking, but with reverence and might and power, and the laughing mob in the inn were silenced. Have you been silenced? For except ye repent, the scripture says, ye will all likewise perish. And when sinners are saved, and the walls of sin and Satan's power fall in the lives of men and women and boys and girls, we'll say in unison, as the people of God surely said that day when the walls of Jericho fell, God did it. And he'll have all the glory. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. How mighty and powerful you are, Sovereign Lord. You spoke in this vast universe, in all its enormity and complexity came into being in the space of 6 days. How great and mighty you are. Your Spirit who hovered over the waters and brought form and hovers over the waters of hearts of men and women today and brings life and form, the gift of faith and repentance. Oh, we bless you for your mighty work in toppling Satan's strongholds in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And we can see in every conversion it was God who did it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the directions that your commander, our Saviour, has given to his church. to go forth into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. We thank you for this word, this mighty, powerful, life-giving word. We pray that we'll have a greater understanding of its might and power, a greater experience of you at work through your word. We long, Heavenly Father, that you'll bring tumbling down the walls of the hearts of men and women still in darkness. Perhaps some of them have our own blood and genes in them. And we long that you'll bring them life. And when you do, we'll say, God did it. Father, we pray for your people here. Perhaps some have neighbours, maybe their own family, and they're yet strangers to grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us grace to unsheath your word and let your Spirit do his work in that life-giving word. We pray that in the church we not be like the many around about us, losing confidence in the word of God, but you'll help us to hold fast, knowing its power, having the experience of that mighty work in our midst and in our own hearts. We pray that you'd help us to be in the Word and the Word in us. We pray, Lord God, that you would build your church, even in our day, for the glory of your own name. Oh, give us grace that we might be prompt in our obedience to your Word, in the directions that come to us in it day by day. Give us a unified walk together as the people of God, loving you, the God of the Word, and the Word of you, our great God, and cause your kingdom to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.